Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you very much for being here. It's good to have you. We are going to be in Acts chapter 16 again today, finishing up our time in Philippi, and then Paul and Silas make a move and go on into Thessalonica, and we'll get a little bit of that. So if you've got notes, Tony's got notes if you haven't got notes. And we do have extras, so you don't have to share with your significant other. Well, I'm going to bow my head and pray, and then we're going to jump right into it. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much again for the truth that you've presented to us in the Word of God. We thank you for the Spirit that lives within us. We thank you for the place that you've put us in history and in this society, that we may live a life that is pleasing to you, that we may make an impact as we see Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke doing in the book of Acts. We want to do the same thing in our culture as far as presenting the truth and living a life that is pleasing to you. Again, we thank you for this opportunity and ask that you may continue to lead and guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, on the first page of the notes, I know we've talked about this a little bit, but on the first page of the notes, you can see a city map of the city of Philippi. And notice the Ignatian Way, or Via Ignatia. And then right there on that corner, I've got little arrows pointed to it. On the northwest corner of from the forum, or on the north side of the road, is a prison. And that prison is right there beside the forum, just right across the street from the forum. Now, this is real time. This is not like, you know, imaginary. This is not like where it could have been. This is the way the archaeologists have found it. If you look to the right, you can see the front of that prison that's got the arrow on it. That's sitting right there on the northwest corner, right on the Via Ignatia, the road that comes right into town. You follow Via Ignatia, it goes all the way into Rome. Right there on that road is the front of a prison, and then right below that is one of the cells inside that prison. And then you can see at the bottom of the page, I've got two photos of the forum. They're taken off. These four photos are taken from Carl Rasmussen's site, holyphotos.com, or holylandphotos.com. Excuse me, holylandphotos.org. The one at the bottom left is looking at the forum, looking west. So if you look on your map, you can kind of see you're standing on the east side looking west. So that means on that picture on the bottom left, the prison would be to the right, to the far right side. And then the picture on the bottom right side of the forum would be looking from Via Ignatia. The prison would then be on your backside there. And you're standing on the Via Ignatia looking at the forum. In our story in Philippi, in the book of Acts, this is where Paul and Silas were at, where they were drugged to the forum, where they are appear before the magistrates. The magistrates heard the accusations that these men are mere Jews. They're not like us Romans. They're in here causing trouble. And there was no trial. There's just the accusation. And again, the Gentiles were upset because someone had got in the way of their money. Someone had got in the way of their finances, their business. And they are using the demonic world. I mean, in our culture, it's so hard to deal with because we don't believe that. We don't accept that. We become secularized. We become scientific. And we don't want to accept that as a culture. We want to find truth without the spiritual realm. These Gentiles believed in the spiritual realm. They tapped into it. They found a slave girl that had been, they probably purchased her, probably from Delphi. She's possessed by the Python spirit that can speak and interpret fortunes. They're called belly speakers because the demon speaks through them like a puppet. And when she was running around saying, using the Gentile name of God, we saw this last week, God Most High, the same name that was used through the Old Testament by Gentiles, starting with Melchizedek. It was the name the demons used when they talked to Jesus. They says, "We know who you are. You're the Son of the Most High God." That was the way the Gentiles would refer to it. And this girl, or the demon, the Python spirit speaking through him, began to talk to the crowd. They're in the city of Philippi, somewhere in the main part of the city where they're out collecting money. And there's storefronts. You can see if we had other pictures. There's little store or shop fronts in the forum. There is a place where the public would have gathered. And the girl was predicting futures and they were collecting money. But she kept following Paul for several days. And she kept saying, "These men will show you the way of salvation." That's going to be important as our story goes. Because remember, the jailer is going to say, "What must I do to be saved?" And we don't know what he's talking about. I mean, we know what he's talking about scripturally or as a Christian, but what angle was he coming from? Was he wanting to be saved from the Roman authorities? Was he wanting to be saved from From what? Where did he get the idea that he needed saved? It could be from this girl walking around saying, these men will show you the way of salvation. It may have come up in the charges. He may have heard it. Plus, Paul and Silas have probably been testifying in the prison. They're going to be singing songs and rejoicing. And so there's messages of salvation they're singing. And the jailer at some point comes to the recognition, I need salvation. But nonetheless, the girl is saying something about these men will show you the way of salvation. But it's a demon. It's a python spirit. Paul knows it's in a sense, it's the right message, but it's a demonic spirit that's trying to side with him. And Paul will have nothing with it. He just turns with the authority of Jesus Christ and casts the demon out. And we're going through Colossians on Tuesday nights, and we're getting to a section in chapter 1 where it talks about Jesus Christ. It could be an early church hymn that we're getting into in Colossians where it's written almost poetically. It is written poetically. It could be the lyrics of a song where they're rejoicing in who Jesus Christ is. And Paul records that in Colossians chapter 1. Where Christ is the creator. He is the beginning. You know, in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created. Well, Christ is that beginning. In that beginning, all things come through Christ. And He is the head over all the authorities and powers, all the demon forces. He created them. He created them for Himself. And this spirit right here, this python spirit, is one of those that have gone off in rebellion. There is a rebellion. They've gone to, we say, the dark side. It's the dark side of the kingdom. They're in rebellion towards Jesus Christ. They still know spiritual truth. They still know who Jesus is. They still know who God Most High is. And when this girl speaks and continues to harass Paul and his missionary team, Paul just turns in the authority of Jesus Christ, commands that demon to come out. And that demon has no other choice because Christ is his creator. Christ is his authority. He was created to serve Christ. And that demon is in rebellion. And he leaves. There's no, you know, candles. There's no chanting. There's no big production. It was just the name of Jesus Christ and the demon leaves. And according to the text, we know it wasn't some kind of psychological deal that the girl was doing or some kind of a trick, because all of a sudden, you know, a moment ago, the girl could produce the voice, the words of the python, and now there's nothing. She's just human. She's just a shell of what she was as far as her ability. And these men realize they've lost their source of money, and they become irate. And they drag Paul into the forum. The magistrates, which there were, like we saw last week, there's two of them. They hear the charges. These men are but Jews. They're not like us. They're not like us Romans. They exist as mere Jews. They've come in here. They've got no job. They come from nowhere. And they're causing trouble in our community. And again, Philippi was a Roman colony established by Rome with Roman rights. We go way back to Caesar Augustus and all the way through different people establishing it, filled with Roman veterans. There doesn't appear to be a synagogue. That's debatable, but it doesn't appear to be a synagogue in the city, although there's some Jews meeting. So it's heavy Roman influence, heavy on the Roman culture. And when Paul and Silas are accused, they're beaten. Remember, we left off this last week with somewhere on your notes, we're at the top of page 2 on the notes right in there. The lectors were brought in, and they are the rod bearers. They're signed, like our police officers have a badge showing their sign of authority. These people would carry a bundle of rods with an axe stuck in it, and they would be called. When they'd come in, they'd have their bundle of rods that they'd use to beat people with. And it wasn't just slapping them with it. There's a couple accounts in the ancient history written about people being beaten, and some of them are just beaten to death. I mean, they just beat them. Your penalty is to be beaten by the rod bearers. And when they got done slapping them to the ground, they take the butt of the sticks and crush them in their skull or gouge out their eyes with them and leave them to die. And that is very similar to what takes place with Paul and Silas. We're not sure about how extensive the beating was, but they were beaten, put in stocks. The stocks, and again, here's your prison cell. They're probably, if you know, we look at the archaeology, there's your forum, there's your city, there's Via Ignatia, and there's the prison. It would appear that this is where Paul would. We don't know for sure. Paul's name's not carved on the, you know, the wall or something, or, you know, anything like this. But from the 400s AD, And that's going back fairly early. From the 400s AD, this has been recognized. And remember, the Philippi, the area, didn't become Christianized by the Roman Empire until, 325, 350, when Constantine came. And so by the 400s, they're going back and recognizing these places that the culture had kind of pushed aside. Remember, the church was persecuted from 100 up till 312, was the last great persecution of the Christians, where Diocletian was going off and was burning scriptures and executing Christians wherever they could find them. And then comes Constantine in 325 and makes it legal. And so during this whole time period, Christianity is illegal. And these places still exist, but no one's honoring them. They're underground. But by the 400s, this prison cell was recognized by the church as the place Paul was at. Now, that doesn't mean anything. It's just interesting. You've got archaeology. You've got church tradition. It's like, well, why didn't they recognize it in 125 AD? Well, they were trying to stay alive in 125 AD. They weren't building church buildings, which is a good message to us, too. I mean, I just mentioned this. We've said it before. In our culture, look at the culture. And when I get to Thessalonica, we're going to look at a few things there also. But this culture is not a Christian culture that Paul is going to. It's not even a secular culture. It is a demon-infested culture. He's meeting demon-possessed people. He's meeting people who are worshipers of the gods. We may worship. We may meet people at our job place who say, well, I don't really believe in God, or everyone finds God in their own way. Most of these people were active. You can see on here also the map. You can see on the outside of the wall, the north side of the wall, you can see a sanctuary for an Egyptian god, just in case you wanted to worship them. And you can see other temples. You've got the West Temple. I'm trying to look at some other places. The Hellenistic sanctuary, where they've got all the Greek gods. And there was a series of gods that they would be worshiping. Same in Thessalonica. So when Paul is coming into a culture, he's not coming into a neutral secular culture. He's not even coming into a Jewish culture. He's coming into a demon-infested culture, and he's bringing the gospel to them. There's no place, and it's amazing, there's no place for Paul and Silas to compromise. It's like, well, we're all kind of getting along here, and if we all kind of just treat each other right, God will be happy. Paul is coming into a place where Caesar, let me see if I can spell Caesar right, C-E-A-S-A-R. Is that how you spell Caesar? I always get that mixed up. Get too many vowels right here at the beginning, too. But anyway, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is worshipped in these cities as a deity. He's honored. They take oaths. They burn incense. There's temples built to him. When you get to Thessalonica, there's going to be a temple. That was Caesar Augustus had a temple built to him, where from his point on, all the emperors would be honored there as deity. They're coming to this culture not saying, you're kind of just like us. You worship Caesar. You worship some Egyptian gods. We're all about the same. We just want to kind of talk about Jesus, who talks about being nice to people, and we all just get along. That is not Paul's message. He's saying there is another Lord coming. There is another kingdom. And there is, he's going to use in the word in Thessalonica, he's going to use the word parousia. He has a return. He has come, he has a kingdom, and he will return. He is the true Lord. There's no compromise between these. This is what's going on today, but this whole world is going to be overthrown by him. And you can understand, it's a radical message. It's a message, if you look at it and the way they're going to hear it, it's a message of rebellion. Again, we're not promoting rebellion. We're not talking about being, anti-civil. But when you're worshiping Caesar as Lord, and you come in and say, well, he's not really Lord. Jesus Christ is the true creator. He is the true Lord. He's got the true kingdom. This is of the kingdom of darkness. And you start talking about the gospel, the message of the gospel is contrary to the way the world's going. And so my point there is you can see why Paul is and his missionary team are going to hit the hearts of individuals, but as a society, they're going to get mowed down every time. In Philippi, they're getting mowed down by the Romans. They're going to go across the Macedonia and go to Thessalonica, and they're going to go to the synagogue. And they're going to be in the synagogue for 3 weeks. And that's all the longer they're going to last in the synagogue, and they're kicked out of the synagogue. So they can't go to the Romans. They can't go to the Jews. There's no place for them to go, except they've got to bring the message. Well, I think we've looked at those pictures long enough, but that's kind of interesting, I think, especially when you consider the reality of that whole thing. Let's go to chapter 16, please, of the book of Acts. And I'm on the notes there. We're just kind of breeze through this. And where we left off was Paul and Silas had been beaten. They'd been put in the prison, and they'd been put in stocks. The stocks that they'd be put in if they match the stocks that were found at Pompeii. They're like comb-shaped like this. So again, these are just your typical stocks like this. And they're comb-shaped, and their feet would come through here, and they're on the ground. And they're in these combs right here, right in through here, there'd be stakes that would come down through each one of these and be staked into the ground like this. So it's after being beaten and your back is bruised, you can sit on the ground, like sit up, you know, with your feet coming out this end, and, you know, Paul would be sitting there looking over, or they can lay down. You can't roll over. You can't adjust. It'd be like sitting on the floor having your feet strapped in, and you sit there. And remember, you've just gotten beat. You're very uncomfortable. Talk about wanting to go to the chiropractor. I mean, the people here, I mean, they're just beaten. They're uncomfortable. It's designed to be uncomfortable. And they're in a cell. They're in a bad place. They're in a very poor environment. When the earthquake takes place, just so I don't forget to say this, the earthquake is going to be a miracle, and I tend to follow the idea of always trying to explain miracles, how God did it naturally. There's a place, some things are just supernatural. But many times, God uses the natural. And in this case, when the earthquake hits, if you imagine these stakes right here, they're shaken, and the thing just comes apart. Same with the door. The door that was somehow twisted or cranked a little bit, so the door just swung open. So, I mean, the earthquake itself just broke all the locks open, and everybody's going to be set free through that earthquake. And that's coming up here in a story. But in that condition, we are in chapter 16. Let's begin in verse 22 of chapter 16. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas. This is after the people that lost the demon-possessed girl. They says, these men are Jews, existing as Jews. They're not like us Romans. So the crowd joins in the attack, probably because they are also Jews or Romans. They're of the Roman stock. On their attack on Paul and Silas. And the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. Now notice right there, there's no trial. There's no hearing. There's no second side of the story. They're accused and beaten. Paul is a Roman citizen, as is Silas. They are both Jews. They come from Jerusalem. They've got a Jewish background. They've got Jewish roots. But they, for some reason, like Paul was born in Tarsus, Silas has some kind of Roman citizenship also. Why they don't say something, we don't know. But understand, they may have said something. Because Paul, when he's put in stocks again on the Temple Mount or in Fort Antonia, later on in the book of Acts, they're getting ready to beat him. He says, are you going to beat a Roman citizen without a trial? And they go, and all of a sudden the lictors or the rod bearers, they disappeared. It's like, also, where did they go? It's like, well, we got to take a coffee break. And this mention, you guys may want to check those guys out. They've got Roman papers. It is possible that Paul did say something here, but in the heat, we don't know. But in the heat of the forum, the fury there in the forum, they're not listening. They've already decided, you're Jews. You're nothing. You're dogs. We're going to beat you. And he said, I'm a Roman citizen. They just ignored it. The other reason Paul may have not said anything, if he hadn't said anything, is we're just grabbing at straws here. He may realize that he has an advantage being a Roman citizen that many of the people that are going to eventually join the church are not going to have. These are what commentators try to explain because we don't know why. And so possibly he's just trying to say, I'm just going to go through this as an example. I'm not going to play my Roman citizenship card because there's someone coming eventually that's not going to be able to play that card and they're going to have to face this and I'm just going to blaze the trail of taking the beating. It could be that. But for some reason, they don't give him a trial. They don't let this go. And we'll talk about that here in a little bit. I got some more notes on that in a minute. Okay. They stripped and were beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. So you got the magistrates, you've got the rod bearers, and now they're handed over to the jailer. It's a three-step deal. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell, and possibly one of these right here, and fastened their feet in the stocks. And we describe the stocks, so there they are for the night. Now, in this culture, as in the ancient world, people were not put in prison like we put people in prison. We put people in prison for a punishment, you know, for 2 years, 10 years, life, or life plus 1,000 years or something. Been on the news this week. It's like, so we punish people by locking them away. In the ancient world, you would hold people in a cell, not to punish them, but in order to get them to the trial or to get them to the place of where they're going to be punished. So it is right here, the putting them in prison here is probably something that they're trying to do as part of the punishment as far as public humiliation. You're put in prison to be held for trial, and then you're punished. And they've already had their trial, per se, right there in the forum. They didn't really have one. They're punished, and now they're being held. So it is unusual that they're being held in prison for any other purpose other than just to be punished and released in the morning. And that's apparently what takes place. So they're in prison, they're in stocks, they're being guarded carefully. Verse 25, about midnight. And now we've got the time between 12 o'clock and 7 a.m. in the morning, because it says at sunrise. It's going to be the next time we get a time frame. So these events between 12 and 7 a.m., Paul and Silas are going to be up all night. And it's going to involve the singing, it's going to involve the earthquake, it's going to involve the encounter with the jailer leading him to salvation, being taken to the jailer's house, sharing the gospel with the jailer's family, and then receiving their wounds are going to be healed, and they're going to then have a baptism. All that takes place before 7 a.m., because at 7 a.m., the magistrates are going to send for Paul and Silas and say, okay, you can go now. Now, and why they're letting them go could be, well, that's the time you've served your time. It is interesting that the first thing on the magistrate's mind, though, in the morning at sunrise, is we should probably let those two guys go, which may indicate that this earthquake, they always took these natural phenomena that took place, like the earthquakes or things, as a message from the gods. What are the gods trying to tell us? And they may have had some kind of guilt, some kind of consciousness that these guys were in prison. And when the earthquake takes place, the first thing they do is, let's send these guys away. So the earthquake may have had to deal with this. But right away at 7 o'clock, they're going to be sent out of town. So here, let's read this. Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Now, they are in, and I know you know this, but they are in a miserable situation. They are not going to sleep anyhow. If they did lay down, they'd be laying on their bruised backs. If they do sit up, they've been sitting up now for several hours after having been beaten, and their whole bodies would have been beat, not just their backs. So they're very uncomfortable. They are probably just trying to go in their minds and trying to concentrate and think about something positive and seeking God and His strength for this terrible situation. I mean, they're singing hymns. And being Jewish, the songs they're singing are probably psalms. They're probably singing songs they've learned in synagogue or in their Jewish training. They've got songs that they're singing. And so they're singing the Old Testament psalms. But probably also, they're probably, when it talks about singing hymns, those hymns could be the newer songs that would, like we see in Colossians chapter 1, that testify to the exalted Christ, getting their minds on the exalted Christ. Remember, what a great place to go for a source of strength than Jesus Christ and His example. He is the one who suffered and now was raised and is exalted on high. And they may be singing songs or New Testament versions of psalms or hymns, but they're singing probably psalms as Jews that they've known, and probably new songs as far as referring to the exalted Christ. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, getting their minds on something positive. This is a terrible situation they're in, but a good thing is happening. Jesus Christ is being glorified. Jesus Christ has been resurrected. There is a plan. We are going somewhere. And this is not Paul's first time. I mean, it's not like, wow, what a strange thing has happened. Remember what Peter writes in 2 Peter. He says, don't think that something strange is happening to you. When you face suffering, don't say, what a strange thing. Why are we suffering? But Peter says, get used to it. We are in a war. We are in a conflict. We are bringing, just like Paul brought a message of salvation to a demonic world, we are bringing this message. It is through us that we bring hope to the world. The world doesn't want hope. The world, as John says in his first chapter of his book, the world loves darkness. They want to stay in darkness. And when we bring them light, when we bring them the hope, we found the truth. It's like, we don't want that. C.S. Lewis says this, and you guys may have read this if you've read, you know, his writings. He talks about the tin soldier. I was telling Tony about this the other day while we were running. We talk about things while we run to keep ourselves entertained. Usually I preach and she runs. Unless I'm hurting, I sag behind and she has a moment of relief and she gets out in front of me. Then I catch up and preach again. But C.S. Lewis, have you ever read that about the tin man? Anybody read this example of the tin man? And the example is the tin man. He's happy. He's a tin man. He's got a nice coat of paint. He's tin. But the toy maker, the creator, wants to make a change. He wants to change the tin man into his own image. And so as time goes, he's trying to process, take this tin man into a living being like the toy maker himself. And the tin man doesn't like it at all. You understand? If you're a tin man, you're happy. I'm tin. I'm rigid. I'm painted. I'm more interested in giving me a new coat of paint. My paint, I'd like to look better than the other tin soldiers, so paint me a new color. Put me a new fresh coat of paint on. And the toy maker says, no, I've got something better for you. I'm going to convert you into a living being. I'm going to change your tin into living human flesh. And as that process is going, the tin man hates it the whole way through. He doesn't want to become a living soldier. He wants to be what? A tin man. And that is what's taken place in our lives. You know, God is transforming us from being mere inhabitants of this dark world that we fit comfortably in. We are raised here. We think like this world. And God is saying, right, but here is the light. I'm going to transform you into the image of my Son. That's unusual. I don't like that. That's uncomfortable. I feel so much better acting like everybody else. I want to stay just like I am, but I want to have nicer things. I don't. Now listen, that's where the gospel has gone in our culture, because that's what the tin soldiers want to hear. They want to hear, this is the good news. God will give you a new coat of paint, and you can be a happier tin soldier. That's not the gospel message. The gospel message is God is going to transform you into the image of His Son. It is going to be a painful process, but it is going to be a miraculous experience because you will become an eternal Son of God. Yeah, I'm pretty happy with the way I am. I just would like to have a bigger TV screen, a better job, a little more money, and could I lose a few pounds? And then I would, and then I'd rejoice in the Lord. It's like, now, that's not the gospel message. It's just making your life happier and having a better tin image. Well, nonetheless, chapter 16, verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. They've got to be thinking about, singing about, getting their minds set. And when Paul tells you, your mind's set on heavenly things, he's going to tell the Philippians these things later on in his letter. He's thinking about not his situation there, but saying, we are going somewhere. There is a resurrected Lord that's going to resurrect us. There's a resurrected Lord that's going to deliver us. There's a process taking place, and we are not going it alone. It is not, we talked about this Colossians on Tuesday night. As a Christian with love in your life, you want to give to somebody. And so Paul is in, and Silas are rejoicing. They've set someone free. They've set a demonic girl free. There's been people that have heard the gospel message, and they are making progress. They're making inroads in the city of Philippi. They're bringing light. And as a believer, that is love right there. Love to come in and bring light to a dark place and see others get to receive it and begin their growth. That is what Paul's excited about. And they're singing, keeping their minds on these things. Well, nonetheless, the other prisoners were listening to them sing. And again, their songs would have included songs of deliverance. They'd be singing songs about the exalted Christ. There'd be messages of the salvation that were in there, possibly even being delivered from Egypt at some time that will be delivered also from this world. Nonetheless, the prisoners are listening. Suddenly, at some time after midnight or about midnight, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And again, you've got pictures right there. If that's the prison or not, that is the city for sure. And that place was shaken. And whatever it was, it shook the stocks loose, it shook the door, it twisted thing. At once, all the prison doors flew open, snapped, and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up. Now, I'm not sure if that's a good idea for a jailer to be asleep. Maybe he's sleeping because everybody's chained to the wall. So, I mean, I would think you're good to go. If the prison doors are locked and everybody's put down in stocks, everybody's asleep, no one's going anywhere. So maybe it's not a bad thing to be asleep. But maybe if everybody escapes, it's not a good idea. You know, it's one of the things, if nothing goes wrong, you're fine. But if something does go wrong, you're the first one they're going to come to. And again, he's going to be very concerned. The jailer, who again is a Roman soldier, most likely a retired soldier, trained in Roman ethics. And Roman ethics would include never allowing a prisoner to escape to the place that if a prisoner escaped, it's life for life. He escapes, you die. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he assumes everyone's gone. I mean, what would you do if all of a sudden the jailer's asleep, the prison doors are open, what are you going to do? Wait? He figured everybody's gone. he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. And again, the way they would kill themselves, you know, they could fall on their sword, but probably would be, you know, the dagger into the throat. That's how Nero killed himself when the Praetorian Guard was closing in on him in the spring of 68. He just ran off into a shop somewhere and knew that his days were, or his moments were numbered, and just stabbed himself in the throat. So that would probably be the way he would do it. But nonetheless, he was going to either fall on his sword or stab himself in the throat or whatever. He was going to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. That's basically Roman etiquette. It's like your prisoners escape, you kill yourself, or we'll kill you for you. And he didn't want to have the embarrassment. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we are all here." Now this is another interesting verse. We understand why Paul and Silas are still there. They're there for a purpose. They're there to lead the jailer to salvation. They're there to serve as an example. But how are you going to get all these other prisoners? Just hold on, guys. Let's just wait and see how this plays out. Listen, I've never been in prison, but my impression is you don't talk to guys like that. It's like, maybe Paul and Silas are in prison because they cast a demon out of a girl and messed up somebody's business, but these other guys are probably in prison for what we consider criminal activity. Things that are very, very bad, from murder to crime to anything that comes against the Roman law. These guys are what we'd say criminals. And for some reason, again, we can speculate, maybe they're just impressed with Paul and their message. Maybe they're impressed with the way they're enduring this. Maybe they're impressed with the earthquake. Whatever it is, when the jailer, maybe they can see the silhouette. They're in the cell and they're looking up. They can see the jailer looking around, and you know, he wakes up and he grabs his knife. They know what he's going to do. It's common practice. That's what you should do, is kill yourself. And they say, "No, don't do that. We're all here." Again, amazingly. What kind of people, and you got to wonder, what kind of people are Paul and Silas? That this whole crowd, this whole jail, however many are there, are waiting with the doors open. And then what happens to them? I mean, we know what's going to happen to Paul and Silas. They're going to be taken and bandaged up and taken to the jailer's house, because the jailer is going to be responsible for bringing them to the magistrates the next morning. And it's not wrong that he takes them to his house. I mean, it's not normal practice, but it's not wrong. He takes them to the house, bandages them, and brings them back as long as they're at the right place at the right time. But the other prisoners, what happens to them? I mean, they wait for their chains. They're going to have their chains put back on them. I mean, for me, it's like, what's going on here? It's a very interesting situation. Maybe God caused them to stay there, made it immobile. I'm not sure. The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Notice his reaction. Calls for lights. There's someone going to bring him some lights. He goes in there and falls in front of the prisoners and says, and they're still, you know, well, I suppose they stood up. I suppose they're still beaten. And he says, what must I do to be saved? What is going on here? And in this, again, it's when you talk about saved, in this pagan world, the reason there were so many temples and the reason there were so many gods and everybody's pursuing a word from Zeus or a word from Apollo or something, some kind of guidance, looking at the stars, is they're afraid. They know they are in darkness. They know there's a danger, and they're trying to figure out what takes place. And this man was right on the verge of entering into death. It's like, I don't know what's going to happen. He's scared. He says, "What must I do to be saved?" Somehow he understands that Paul and Silas have a confidence that none of his pagan friends have. None of the pagan gods have provided. Paul and Silas are beaten for the name of their God, are in prison because of their God, and are rejoicing because of the hope they have in their God and the salvation they're going to experience, yet they're the ones in chains. And then this earthquake takes place. It's like, okay, I think we're dealing with a power beyond anything we've ever seen. I need what you've got. How will I be saved? How can I have what you've got? And look at this answer, chapter 16, verse 31. I mean, there it is. "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." And again, right there, what does, again, it needs to be defined. Who is the Lord Jesus? I mean, you just throw, you know, Jesus saves. You got billboards. You've got people holding up John 3:16 signs. Everybody loves Jesus. Everybody knows digital Jesus. Well, who is Jesus, you know? Well, the scripture defines him. And however Paul and Silas had described Jesus, and remember, for someone in our culture, if we walk up to someone at a bus stop or at work and you say, "You need to believe in Jesus Christ," They're from a Christian society. I mean, we're post-Christian. We're drifting fast. But people know who Jesus is. They know what Christmas is. They've heard about Easter. They've at least got some kind of they surely got a Christian friend somewhere. But this jailer, how does he know about Jesus? But notice what Paul says. Believe in the Lord Jesus. And when he says Lord Jesus, remember what we said about Caesar. We're now introducing another player to the emperor status. We're now introducing another king. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your whole household. Which, another interesting line right there. You and your household will be saved. If you believe, your household will be saved. And this has caused all kinds of is used by a variety of different groups of people trying to prove different points. But it's like he's saying, if the jailer believes, everyone in his house is now saved. And again, I don't think Protestant doctrine teaches that, you know, the father believes everybody else is saved, although some would want to twist it that way. We still believe in coming to an individual faith in Christ. But the idea here is if you will believe, you'll take the message back into your home. They will follow suit because it was common practice to follow the leader of the family. And if the father goes this way, this is where the family is going to go. And again, believe in. What is that like? Believe in Santa Claus, believe in magic, or put your confidence in. It's like trust in Jesus. But nonetheless, these are all in these words. Believe in the Lord, trust in the King of Jesus, King Jesus, the King of the new kingdom, and you will be saved. Again, saved means delivered. Delivered from a variety, from sickness, from military conflict. It means saved all the way through being saved from sin. You will be saved. You will be delivered. Jesus Christ. Accept Jesus Christ and you and your entire family will be delivered. Now, you can play this way down to a lowest common denominator. You believe in Jesus Christ and you'll be saved from the magistrates who are going to question you on what happened here this evening. And I think it means a lot more than that. Then they spoke. Notice what they do right here. They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. They went to his house between 12 and 7 o'clock and they had Bible class. They spoke the word of the Lord. Meaning, what is the word of the Lord? I mean, they had to explain something to him. They had to explain what sin is. They had to explain what deliverance is and what salvation is. They had to explain who God is. They had to explain the holiness. They had to cover all of the Old Testament, all of the Gospels, and the beginning of the church age to explain to them what was taking place in their life. Now, we'll notice right here. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all of his family were baptized. And of course, you got the great connection right there. He washes their wounds. They wash away his sins. You got that great play on illustration right there. And immediately him and his whole family were baptized. And I think that, again, you can say that's necessary for salvation. You can argue that case here. I think that was them taking that step of identifying with Jesus Christ. I do not think baptism is necessary for salvation. I think it's a sign of salvation. But right here, their baptism was not this pagan god, not Zeus over here, or this Egyptian god here. We are going to identify ourselves. There's no sanctuary, there's no synagogue, there's no church, but we're going to, in the name of Jesus, we're going to be identified, dipped in water, and rise again, being identified with this God, this King, this Lord, Jesus Christ. It was a form of identification. And again, we can talk about baptism at another level. But again, that's what they did do it, and they did it immediately. Later on, the church is going to have a whole series of instruction that has to take place. Again, Paul says he instructed them in the word of the Lord and then baptized them. That eventually is going to get stretched out even in our own day where you've got, you know, some church have got months of catechism and of training and then they have some kind of a baptism. And all that's, you know, built into that. But it's interesting that the same night that they got saved, they got baptized. Verse 34. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them and he was right here filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. And if you notice, somewhere on your notes right here, right about in the middle of the page, one of the themes of the book of Acts is joy. And you can see whenever it's a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, we just talked about in Galatians 5, 22, love, joy, peace, patience, it's a fruit of the Spirit. But you've got examples right here. Besides the jailer in his house being filled with joy, you've got the believers, new believers in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, the Ethiopian with Philip on his way back home, Acts chapter 8, the Gentiles, we just got a Pisidian Antioch. They, when they hear the message and they accept it, they are filled with joy. There is this excitement, this anticipation of knowing the truth. And it's a fruit of the Spirit. It's just like we see sometimes in the book of Acts, you see people like prophesy or speak in tongues and the Spirit comes on them. There's also right alongside of that, and very focused by Luke here, is that when they receive the gospel and they accept this truth, a joy fills them. They are I don't want to use the word excited, but there is this hopefulness. And again, I think we've all experienced that from the darkness of the world and the hopelessness of the world to all of a sudden have a sure hope, and it brings a joy. And again, that's something, a fruit of the Spirit that we experience. Verse 35. When it was daylight, so this would be about 7 o'clock in the morning. So all this takes place during those night hours. Again, you got to appreciate this. Paul and Silas haven't slept yet. They've been beaten. They've been in stocks. And now they're the hero of the story. I mean, imagine that. Again, I compare that to myself. If you hit me once, I'll be out for weeks trying to recover. These guys get beaten. They're put in stocks. And yet somehow they manage to get back on their feet to lead a family in revival, in baptism, have Bible class, and they bring joy. They bring joy. Out of their misery, they bring joy to somebody. That a very heroic effort, a very Spirit-inspired effort right there. Verse 35, when it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, release those men. Now, was this something they were planning on doing? Was this something that was a result of the earthquake? As the rumor started spreading around what took place? But for some reason, the magistrates say, release those men. The jailer told Paul the good news. The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace. You're free to go. Now Paul, instead of being the good Christ-like person and just letting it go, sweeping it under the table, says, I think we've got a legal complication here that we should probably address. Very interesting. He's filled the jailer's house with joy, singing hymns to the Lord. But when it comes down to a legal matter, it's like, well, before we leave, there is a legal issue we need to deal with. But Paul said to the officers, they beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us in prison. And now, do they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out. Besides being a Roman citizen, you can't be beaten. You can't be expelled from a Roman city. If you're a Roman citizen, you cannot be expelled from a city without a trial. He says, now they've beaten us, they put us in prison, and now they want to expel us from a city? We're Roman citizens. No, we don't want to be expelled from this city. We don't want that on our record. We want to be escorted out, please. We want a very nice escort out. And Paul may be doing this if there's any reason that he can think of it as a Christian reason. He may be laying a foundation for the church. Instead of sneaking away and having a big cover-up, it's like, no, we're Roman citizens. We believe in Jesus Christ. And there are others that are going to follow us in this. We need to have a little respect. We need you to come escort us out of the city so you don't forget that when others believe in Jesus Christ, they deserve the same kind of legal respect. He may be playing it that way. But nonetheless, notice right here, verse 38, the officers reported this to the magistrates. That's those two men that heard the trial yesterday in the forum. And when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. And that is not an understatement. There are some notes right here on your pages here. The Roman historian Livy, from 59 B.C. to 17 A.D. is when he lived, writes concerning it's called the Porcian Laws. And that's exactly what's been, this is not some strange fiction that Luke made up. It's the Porcian Laws. They are enacted between the beginning of the Roman Republic and the 100 B.C. Sometime there, they became law about Roman citizenship. And that forbid the beating of Roman citizens. They say, here's a quote. The Porcian Law, this is what Levy wrote, the Porcian Law alone seems to have been passed to protect the persons of the citizens, imposing, as it did, a heavy penalty if anyone should scourge or put to death a Roman citizen. Also, Cicero wrote in 195 B.C., the Porcian Laws removed the rods from the bodies of all Roman citizens. The fact that magistrates the fact that magistrates were alarmed is understandable. So in other words, it was a big deal if you made a mistake and beat a Roman citizen, and the magistrates would pay for it. And that's why it says right here. Right, those are quotes from the very same time period that Luke was writing this. And the magistrates respond exactly like Roman historians say. Oh yeah, there's no doubt that magistrates were alarmed at this rule right here. Because a Roman citizen could not be punished. They could be decapitated for a crime, but they had to go through a process of a court case. And right here, they were alarmed. They came to appease them. Notice that. They came to appease them. What can we do? We don't want this to get out. One, it represents the city of Philippi, a Roman colony, but it also represents their very prestigious job and role there in one of the leading cities of Philippi. What can we do to make this right? They came to appease them and escort them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. Not notice right there, we ask you to leave the city. And they could have gone with something like this. We do not feel we have the manpower, the police force to protect you here in the city, because there are people that may still be angry. So for your own safety, we would like to request that you move on down the road. Not expelled from the city, not driven from the city, but for your own protection. We would like to ask that you leave the city. Completely different, and they're begging him. And that's all Paul wants. He doesn't need an apology. He's going to receive his reward, his glory. He may be trying to set a stage for the Philippian believers that are coming. After Paul and Silas came out of prison, they didn't leave the city. They did what? They went to Lydia's house. Yes, we'll leave, but we got a couple things to take care of. They go to Lydia's house where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left. And they could have encouraged them with the Word of God, with the very hymns that they were singing the night before, sharing the joy with them. But they could also have encouraged them saying, hey, the magistrates are on our side right now. We've laid a nice foundation for you. You shouldn't have any trouble. And when they leave, notice right here, and we've talked about this last week, then they left. And the people that leave are Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And who does not leave? Luke. Luke stays back, apparently stays in the city. When we come back through the city of Philippi, they're going to rejoin. Luke's going to rejoin them, and it's going to switch from they back to we. We have just finished the first, what we call, the we section of Acts. This is the first one. We began at Troas and ends when they leave Philippi, because Luke stays behind. When they come back to Philippi, the second we section will begin and go to the end of the book. Because now where Paul's going to go down into Athens and Corinth, and by the time he gets back up to Philippi, Luke is going to be there, serving probably as a pastor. He may be known. He's a Gentile himself from Troas, just right across the Aegean Sea. And they encouraged him, and then they left. Now, when they leave, they're going to end up going to Thessalonica. But on their way, I'm going to read chapter 17, verse 1. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. So they skipped two cities. They're going to, and I don't have a map on the page here, but on your notes from before. They're going to go south. They're going to go through these two cities right down the road. And they're going to go to Thessalonica. And Thessalonica is on the next page there. We've got a map of that. It goes all the way over so that the Aegean Sea, there's a Thermaic Gulf that comes up on the coast right over here. So here on Thessalonica, there's a gulf right here. And here's Thessalonica. And Thessalonica is the capital of Macedonia. So Paul goes from Philippi, goes through a couple of cities, probably spending a night in each city on the journey. Remember, they just got beat. I mean, they weren't, doesn't say anything about them being miraculously healed. It could have happened, but doesn't mention it. So they're still recovering. Paul's going to say, like he said in the book of Galatians, which he's already written. Remember, the book of Galatians has already been written. And he's already been able to say, I bear in my body the marks of Christ, talking about the persecutions and the beatings, the stonings. And now, he's got another one. I mean, so when Paul's in prison there after having been beaten, that's not his first time to endure that kind of suffering. And it's not going to be his last. But anyway, they come into Thessalonica, the capital of the city, or capital of Macedonia. Again, Paul is somewhat strategic in his approach to the mission field. When they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. It's about 100 miles where there was a Jewish synagogue. So in 3 days, they're going to go about 100 miles, and we've got a completely different scenario now. You've got Jews here. You've got a Jewish synagogue. And what we've just seen, it's interesting. The book of Acts is interesting for multiple reasons. But one is every time Paul comes to a city, there's different conflicts he's got to work through. He had to work through the Roman colony. And then he's going to now come, he's going to deal with the Jewish synagogue. And the problems these churches face are not always the same problems. They're different problems coming from different angles. So again, it's a very multifaceted type of ministry that he's got to deal with. Now, on your third page of your notes, we've got a map of Thessalonica there, similar to the map of Philippi. You can see on the west side, the Thermaic Gulf. I want you to notice the Jewish quarter. The synagogue has not been identified. There has not been a synagogue has not been located. The Jewish quarter has clearly been identified. And there's been many inscriptions, including one inscription that says, see if I can find it here, an inscription on a sarcophagus warns that anyone placing another body in the sarcophagus will be liable to pay 75,000 denarius, and here's the quote, to the synagogues. So a sarcophagus, that's a stone coffin with a big old lid on it. Engraved on it was, if you use this and you have a dead body, you don't want to pay the funeral costs. It's like, you know, we've all attempted to do this. Or you got someone died in the family. It's like, hey, just throw it in this sarcophagus, throw it in this sarcophagus, and call it good, you know. Well, I'm not sure how that plays out. But they're saying, if you put another body in this and we find out about it, you're going to be fined 75,000 denarius and to the synagogues. So archaeology, although the scriptures doesn't say it, the scriptures talk about the synagogue, a Jewish synagogue. It does say a Jewish synagogue. It doesn't say the Jewish synagogue. But it appears to be multiple synagogues archaeologically there, and for other reasons also, in the Jewish quarter. So we're going to say a heavy Jewish presence in Thessalonica. That's what it seemed to be. Here's some strange things about Thessalonica. Again, talk about the dark world. I don't want to be too disgusting here for you, but this is the world Paul's walking into. The gods of Thessalonica, you've got them listed there. Zeus, I can't pronounce all those words. You can pronounce them. They also uncovered Egyptian gods there. The most popular cult was the Kabiris, the Kabiris God. And it's based on the myth that involved two brothers who killed a third brother, decapitated him, and buried his head on Mount Olympus. The key symbol is right there. You can read it right there. I don't even want to say it. But that was their key symbol. You know, like Christianity's got the cross and Islam's got the crescent, you know, whatever. And this there, you can see their sign of their religion was this. So you can imagine if that is the most popular religion in Thessalonica. So you can imagine when Paul and Silas are walking in and they got signs of their different temples and different religions, and this is what they're going to see on the billboards and on the license plates. And it's like, I mean, are you with me on this? We're talking, these are places where people are just like, why even go here? Paul is bringing the gospel here and he's going to go straight to the Jewish synagogue. Well, at least there's some safety, he would think. Anyway, this god Kabiris, this religion, was worshipped with drunken revelry, which, of course, would get out of hand, obviously. Also, Roman rulers were worshipped there. So there were a wide variety of gods, including that one religion right there, the Kabiris. And Paul decides to go to the Jewish synagogue. A little bit of history about Thessalonica. It was founded in 315 B.C., by Alexander the Great's general. He's got four generals. Cassander was one of the generals who came over this area. You know, he got Seleucid, took the northern, or Syria. Ptolemy went south into Egypt. Lysimachus came up into Greece, and now Cassander's is over in Macedonia. And Cassander married Alexander's half-sister, whose name was Thessalonike. And Nike means victory. So that was his sister's name. So he names the city after his wife. And it was a very important city because of the Gulf. It prospered and was named by the Romans as the head of Macedonia. Okay, so with that being said, let's begin reading right here and find out what takes place in Thessalonica. And then we'll pick this up next week. When they had passed through, chapter 17, verse 1, when they had passed through Amphipolis and gone to Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, 100 miles away, where there was a Jewish synagogue. possibly several Jewish synagogues. As his custom was, and this is true, Paul always, when there was a synagogue, that's where he went. In Philippi, no synagogue, he goes through the river and meets the Jews. Because what does the Bible say? The Jews are going to bring this from the days of Abraham. The nation of Israel was founded to bring the good news to the world. Jesus even told the Phoenician woman, I go to my people first. They are the ones to take the message. And Paul's just following on that. Goes to the Jews, they're the ones that bring the light to the world. Now listen, eschatologically, that may still happen. We see ourselves in this, oh man. Here's the Old Testament, here's the church age, and here's the future. Eschatology. And there's some kind of an end of the church age. In the Old Testament, the Jews were the light. God chose them. Jesus Christ came to the Jews, died on the cross, was rejected, and told them very clearly, I'll take it to someone that will do it. Take it to the Gentiles. The Gentiles will embrace this. And so now the church is the light of the world. We're the ones bringing the gospel, the message to the world. But there is an end to the church age. We saw James address it at the Jerusalem Council. There is an end. And then the Lord will return and rebuild the fallen tent of David. That's what James was teaching. And he quotes the Old Testament. During this time period, at the end of the church age, when the church is finished, it appears there could be a time where the Jews actually do what they were called to do, where they bring the light to the world. This is where we may be talking about the 144,000 in Revelation. Again, now I'm getting way off base here, but that is the case. And so what Paul's doing, he's still following the model. You go to the Jews. When they reject it, you go to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are going to form the church. But that doesn't mean the Jews are done. It appears in the future the Jews will restore. And Paul says in Romans, he says, and when they do, when the Jews come to faith, he says, what can we expect other than the resurrection from the dead? Which means the ultimate. When the Jews finally get it and they come to the light, he says, you can expect the resurrection as far as the end times. He came to a synagogue, and on three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, had to suffer and rise from the dead. Notice he's got to go to the synagogue, and the synagogue has got their theology all lined up. There's going to be a great deliverance from the Roman Empire. Jesus dealt with it. The disciples have dealt with it. And he began to reason from the Scriptures, page after page, Scripture after Scripture, scroll after scroll, saying this Messiah is going to have to suffer. When he comes, and it's like, that's radical. Once again, he's radical. It's rebellious. It's like, what? That's not what we teach in the synagogue. And it says he made it for three Sabbaths. And it appears after the third Sabbath, it's like, enough. We're done with this. We're done hearing this crazy talk about the suffering Messiah. Our Messiah is a glorious Messiah. Our Messiah is a victorious Messiah. Our Messiah is going to deliver us. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks. There's your church. And not a few prominent women, because women were, they had businesses and things. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, went out and got some Gentiles who are the criminals, formed a mob and started a riot in the city. And there you go. That is how people come against the truth. They come in, when they want their way, you can see it in our society at different levels, they create a mob. They find some unconnected motivation, form a mob, start a riot, and start trouble. And that's what Paul's going to have here, and he's going to end up getting run out of the town by the Jews. He had trouble with the Romans in Philippi. He's now got trouble with the Jews in Thessalonica. He's going to run down to Berea. The Thessalonians are going to follow him into Berea. He's going to get on a ship at night and sail down to Athens by himself. And there he's going to deal with the Greek philosophers at Athens before he goes to Corinth. Well, I'm going to pray. I appreciate your time and ask that you would continue to grow and be a light to the world that you live in. They desperately are looking for hope. They're looking for some kind of a direction. Not compromise, not just holding hands and everything's going to be fine. It's like they're looking for some solid answers and someone that's going to say, this is the truth and this is where we're going. You may not like it, but this is what God is doing with the tin men. He's transforming us into the sons of the living God. Father, we thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may understand it. We ask that we may apply it to our life. We ask that we would combine it with the fruit of the Spirit, the joy, the love, the peace, all the things that the Spirit of God is trying to produce in our lives, that we'd project that to others also, combined with the truth and the source of deliverance for their own lives. Again, we thank you for having the chance to bring salvation to many people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.